Well, we're going to look at a very familiar passage today, but I think something that we don't talk about as much in this parable of the Good Samaritan is sort of the kind of parallel passage from the Old Testament. You know, the passage that we read, the parable of the Good Samaritan, found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. But also, there's another point in which the Samaritans rise up to do the right thing before the Israelites. And I'd like to read that brief story with you as well. Sort of a powerful theme emerges between the two passages of mercy and doing the right thing. So again, if you'd like to turn, you can. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. And just to sort of set things up here a little bit, we're talking about the divided kingdom. And there's a tumultuous history of the Old Testament of when we decided that we, or the Israelites, children of Israel, decided that they needed a king aside from God, and the complications that arose from that. So again, 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 15, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, who struck him with great force. For King Pekah, the son of Ramallah, killed 120,000 from Judah, the southern kingdom, in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zikri, of a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria, and he said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me, send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. And certain chiefs, also the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Barakiah the son of Meshulmoth, Jehizekiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, 'You shall not bring the captives here to Samaria, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name rose, took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. Now, to give a little historical context of this story from the Old Testament, it's important to understand the background of the Levites during the divided kingdom. The Levites, the tribe of Levi, were the priestly tribe. Now, we have Levites in Judah, the southern kingdom. The center of worship those times was in Jerusalem, of course. Jerusalem, located in Judah, was the center of worship and the location of the temple. So the Levites in Judah were, you know, absolutely instrumental to the temple's activities and functions, and they performed the sacrifices, they led in worship, and they maintained the sacred space as they were given that responsibility as a tribe from years before. They maintained their loyalty to the line of David. Now, these Levites, they generally supported the Davidic line of kings in Judah, and they aligned themselves with the centralized worship there in Jerusalem, and which was tied to the covenant that God made with David. Now the Levites were also in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam made some reforms, and when he did this, king of the northern kingdom, when he became the first king of the northern kingdom, he established alternative worship centers at Bethel and Dan to prevent the people from traveling to Jerusalem. He appointed non-Levitical priests, which caused tension and led many of those Levites there to migrate to the kingdom of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, matter of fact, tells us that many of the Levites left Israel, moved to Judah, because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. There were some Levites that did decide to stay behind and remain in the northern kingdom, and their roles were greatly reduced due to the establishment of non-Levitical priests and alternative worship practices. Now, as we look at this passage, King Ahaz of Judah exhibited gross behavior, unfaithfulness, which led to the defeat by the kings of Aram and Israel, the northern kingdom. The Israelites, led by King Pekah, inflict significant harm on Judah and take a lot of captives. King Ahaz, in the line of David, but not exhibiting the characteristics of David as a man after God's own heart. This unfaithfulness of Ahaz resulted in divine judgment and their captivity as well, as their ruin. Now, the Israelites of the northern kingdom show a lot of hostility towards those of the kingdom of Judah. Now remember, these are all Israelites. These are all Jews fighting once more because they couldn't, in an earthly sense, keep themselves together even under the rule of an earthly king. And then we hear of Oded the prophet in Samaria, who confronts them in their sin in destroying so many of the army of Judah and taking spoils and taking their families hostage, in a sense, or as slaves. And these four leaders in Samaria stood up to that and showed mercy. Oded's message and the leader's response show us the importance of mercy and compassion. In fact, we're going to find that word compassion in the parable when we get to the New Testament. Their actions using the spoils to take care of the people that it was even stolen from. Tangible kindness in a time of war. And so now we contrast that story with what we know of the New Testament. Many of us grew up in Bible school hearing the story of the Good Samaritan, and it has become sort of iconic in the culture. Have you ever seen this? They're probably not as many as there used to be. Stickers on the back of RVs with a little character, and he has a halo. That's the Good Sam Club. And the people in RVs, it was just kind of, I think, an indication that if you need help, these are friendly folks that want to help you. So that's just become kind of cultural. Oh, he was a Good Samaritan. We use that phrase, and it's become synonymous with the offering of help and mercy. So that setting there is Jesus preaching and sharing the kingdom of God, and this expert in the law, referred to in the ESV here as a lawyer, puts out the question, how do I inherit the kingdom of heaven? Much like the rich young ruler did. We know that story as well. And so the lawyer posits that question, and Jesus answers it with a question. Well, how do you read the law? What do you think? And he answers rightly, as those who had studied the law or even been under it at the temple would tell you, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. When Jesus preached this, we kind of put the little label on it of the greatest commandment or the great commandment. So to love God and others as ourselves. So Jesus spins this story then because the man sort of goes a bit further. And we are revealed in this passage his motivation. First off, it tells us in the verse in Luke, it says that he wanted to test Jesus. He probably didn't trust, you know, him being a scholar himself, didn't trust that Jesus knew his stuff and wanted to test him. So that's how it started. Well, then he adds, who is my neighbor? And the scripture here in Luke chapter 10 tells us that he had another motivation. And he says this, desiring to justify himself, and says in verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Why would he ask such a question? He probably put some thought into it. Would it be because he was selective in how he showed mercy and wanted to justify his belief that perhaps that was only reserved for the Israelites or for the kingdom of God? And Jesus tells this very familiar story of a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, if you look at the map topographically, it's about a 17 or 18 mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. And if you're headed that way, As I was looking at Bible maps this week, I was trying to think, where was it we drove when we were in the area, and the relationship to seeing the Dead Sea, and just trying to visualize the modern thought of it. But there are some mountainous region there, and of course Jerusalem sits on top of that higher elevation. But if you go on the road down to Jericho from Jerusalem, it goes down about 3,300 feet. So it's down in the valley to Jericho. And that's where the man was headed when he was set upon by robbers. And then it talks about this first priest coming down the road. And it's specific when it says he goes down the road. So the implication would be that he's going down, which means also from Jerusalem to Jericho, not up the road to get to Jerusalem, coming down. And we do know that a lot of the priests would actually live in Jericho and travel up to Jerusalem to perform their duties at the temple. So that was a commute for them. And so here you have the priest who steps over to the other side of the road and continues on his journey, perhaps not even looking as little as possible at the man lying in a heap next to the road. And then, of course, we're told that a Levite comes, and a Levite does the same thing. Goes to the other side of the road, headed down the road, and doesn't do anything. And, of course, the familiar part of the story, a Samaritan, which were folks that were hated by the Jews in general, is the one that comes and does the right thing. Now, both of these passages sort of emphasize God's call to mercy. The prophet Oded in the Old Testament passage condemns the harsh treatment of the captives and urges mercy. Because of our own sins, he points out the idea that don't you have enough sins to worry about that you're going to bring the shame down on the children of Israel for compounding the problem? Ahaz did wrong, but again, it doesn't mean that innocent people had to be put into slavery over that. And so, regardless of background, we're reminded that as followers of God, we are to not just talk about God's love, but to do something about it. The folks in the Old Testament passage, the Samaritans, stood up to the army and provided aid and comfort. We're reminded in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, that faith without works is dead. Jesus telling this parable is teaching to all that are present that we're to do something. We're to show mercy, and it's not just lip service, as the priest and the Levite had obviously just come from Jerusalem, giving lip service, but not willing to give actual service. Now, in the New Testament, it tells us that the Samaritan had compassion on the man lying by the side of the road. Now, if you examine that word, and I listened to two or three different pronunciations, so I'm just not really good. Esplanisté, close enough in the Greek. And it's a deep, deep concern and empathy. Now, one thing that's, you know, a couple of weeks ago we talked about the prodigal son, another of Jesus' parables. And in that, the same word, there's only like six instances of this word in the New Testament. And one of the other instances is the father. When he sees the prodigal son coming from a distance, it says he had compassion on him, was moved with compassion. Same word there as is used by with the Samaritan. Now, again, you can understand that in a blood relative sense. We love our kids, and even when they do wrong, we still love our kids. But this Samaritan was a stranger to this Jewish man lying by the side of the road. So it's interesting that the Lord puts that same word in there, showing the compassion of the what appears to be a Samaritan businessman who actually frequents that road by his conversation with the innkeeper. He was willing to trust the innkeeper, and the innkeeper was willing to trust him to pay the rest of the bill. And so it kind of tells you that there's a familiar relationship there. So Oded in the Old Testament, the prophet, his role in calling out sin and urging mercy parallels Jesus' teaching in this parable by telling the story. They challenge their audience to show mercy and compassion even in the midst of their own sin and their sinful motivations. And again, in the Old Testament, to enslave people and to take the spoils from them. What does it mean for us? Well, in a practical sense, we should embrace this call to mercy. You know, as followers of Christ, we are called to embody mercy and compassion and actively seek out and address the needs of those around us, irrespective of their background or circumstances. Again, I don't know all the intricacies of the beef between the Samaritans and the Jews, other than the Samaritans at one time were prone to intermarry with some of the other cultures. They at one time built their own version of the temple on Mount Gerizim, if I pronounced that correctly. So they had their own thing going on as well. So there was some leftover animosity between the two groups. And here is Jesus saying, this person or this people group that you hated actually has the ability to show mercy even more than you who profess to follow the Lord. So we need to embrace that. God gives us opportunities. Now, I fully understand that the Bible itself is an entire book. There are verses in the Bible that say, you know, if you don't work, you don't eat. There are principles there that are biblical principles that need to be adhered to. But sometimes, I don't think the Samaritan would have gotten down off of his animal, off this donkey, and said, sir, to look at the guy in a heap on the side of the road and say, sir, do you have you have a job? That wasn't a priority at the time. Because the man may not have even been conscious, right? So all he knew was to show compassion. And there are times in our life when all we need to know is that we need to show compassion. Are there all kinds of things going on in the world today that sort of get our goat? Absolutely. Are there things that violate God's principles in the world? Yes, we see that more and more. Are there times when mercy is the greater answer in a particular circumstance, even when it's not deserved? I have to say yes. Because in my own circumstance, it's not always deserved, the mercy I get, right? And so we need to be aware that to whom much has been forgiven, we need to be able to have that capacity as well. And we can only effectively have that capacity through the Spirit of God to find ourselves close to Him in His presence, doing the right thing, worshiping together, listening to His word, doing what it says, and doing practical things. Again, faith without works is dead. It's still only faith in Jesus that saves us, But that faith should be demonstrated. And that's what we're called to do. Practical compassion. Actually do something about the love that God has shown you. And so, Jesus is responding in this passage to a lawyer. It's good for us to know that it's not the same kind of lawyer that we think of these days. There's a lot of legal things going on in the news that involve politics and everything else, and I certainly don't want to make any commentary on that. But the lawyer is different in this circumstance because he's not asking, you know, is it lawful to stop at a red light? Or is, he's not asking about governmental law. He's asking about the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. And so we have Jesus. In some translations, the ESV actually uses the word lawyer. In some translations, it says a scholar of the law. And when it talks about the law again, it's the law of Moses. Now, Jesus is speaking to this expert. Luke points out that the man's two motivations in questioning Jesus, as we talked about, were to test Jesus and later to justify his own actions. Likely he had preconceived notions as to who he was to love. A little background on the Samaritans. The Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. The Assyrians resettled people from other conquered lands into Samaria. And these new settlers intermarried with remaining Israelites, leading to a mixed population. And when I say mixed, it's mixed in a religious sense. There are those from other nations worshiping other gods. And our commandment is not to do that. It's to be equally yoked together with another believer. So the Samaritans are looked down upon for that reason, the intermarriage and the things, although I'm sure there are some that still worship Yahweh. Now, when the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile, which is later on in 538 BC, they began rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans offered to help, but were rejected because the Jews did not consider them pure Israelites. So that rejection led to further hostility and the eventual establishment of a rival temple by the Samaritans, again on Mount Gerizim, around 400 BC. And so that was kind of the idea of why they didn't trust each other and why they didn't like each other. Now, who were these experts in the law? Generally, and the scholar from Fuller Theological Seminary, Dr. Ralph Wilson, F. Wilson, writes about this, quote, "Jesus places in his story two well-known figures in society, priests and Levites. The priest would be returning to Jericho from service in the temple of Jerusalem. Jericho was known as a principal residence for priests in the day. In New Testament times, Levites were an order of officials. They were inferior to priests, but they were still learned in the law, and they were still a privileged group in society. And they were responsible for the liturgy of the worship in the temple, and for policing the temple, making sure that people were up to snuff. And while both priests and Levites were from the tribe of Levi, descendants of Jacob's son, Levi, the priests were also descendants of Aaron, the first high priest." And that's the end of his quote. So you have priests, we understand. Levites were these experts in the law. So could it be that this expert in the law was a Levite? It's not specifically noted. But again, why did Jesus put those two in particular in the story. Now, I ask, could it be that Jesus was making a point directly to a Levite by using his own class of people? There were implications about touching a dead body. Priests were not supposed to do that because they were going to be unclean ceremonially. There was a ritual for them to alleviate themselves of being unclean, but it took 7 days. I'm sure it was a hassle, right? But understand this. This priest had already fulfilled his duty in Jerusalem and was going back home, presumably for the week. 7 days. So that shouldn't have been a problem, right? Shouldn't have been a problem for him to check on a person to see whether indeed they were dead or not. And yet his choice was to leave it for someone else and not show any mercy or compassion. Now the Levite, maybe he's not doing service in the temple as far as the priests are doing, but he certainly was coming from the temple. Certainly would be back the next week, 7 days, knew the law, knew how himself to be cleansed from that, and did not do the right thing. We know from going down to Jericho that they were done. Had the two men become ritually unclean, they had plenty of time to return to their temple duties. Now, also in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 22, the law says that you have to render help to those in need, even in the matter of a fallen ox or donkey. How much more would you be obligated to help someone who's in danger of losing their life? There's a principle back then that the law, the temple law, the ceremonial clean laws could easily be set aside if someone's life were in danger. And that became a rabbinical tradition from the old interpretation of the Old Testament law. So they were without excuse for not helping this man in need. They had plenty of biblical admonition to do the right thing. So when the expert of the law says, "Who is my neighbor?" Do you think he was looking to see how much more joy, love, and compassion he could spread? Or was he looking to say, "I can exclude these people because they're inconvenient and I don't like them"? Sounds like it to me. Hebrews 13:16 says this, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." How do you work that out in your life? Well, that could be a small thing. It could be allowing someone to go ahead of you in line. It could be holding the door for someone as they come out of Speedway. It could be any way that you could serve with love and compassion. And sometimes God calls us to alleviate our pockets in support of somebody else. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. The closer you are to Jesus, the easier it'll be to tell that if this is a time for you to do the right thing. We pass people every day. Some ask for help, some do not, but we still know there are times when it's appropriate for us to give help, and we should do that. I'll end with this quote. Dr. Martin Luther King had some commentary about this parable, and he says this, "The priest and the Levite ask the question of themselves, 'If I stop to help this man, what will happen to me?' Conversely," Dr. King says, "the good Samaritan reversed the question. if I don't stop to help him, what will happen to him? Which question do we ask ourselves? Which question do we ask ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ? We have plenty of example. I don't know if, I assume some of you are watching the show, The Chosen. I have finally gotten around to doing that so that I won't be excommunicated from the church in any way for not watching it. But my initial impression of it, it brings to life the things that we've learned in Bible school, the things that we've learned from the scriptures. And for there to be a face on it is rather jarring at times. Are we moved with the same compassion that the Father was moved by when he saw his son coming home? Are we ever moved by that compassion for a complete stranger? I'm not saying that everybody we come in contact with is somebody that we need to help, but God will sort that out for you. If you're genuine asking him what to do, he'll sort that out for you. Again, are we willing, as we go, wherever we go, are we willing to ask that question? If I don't help, what will happen to this person? Join me in prayer. Father God, you make it so clear to us at times what the right thing is to do. We are so blinded sometimes by the things that cause us concern, that we don't look and see the simple things, the ways that we can render help. Father, do we help every person we come across? Well, it's not possible. But Father, if we're not helping from time to time, where is that heart of compassion? Jesus himself, on the week before he was crucified, looked out over Jerusalem with compassion and love. Would we ever see people that we come across in the same light that Jesus did? Father, it's for sure that we are to do that. We thank you for loving us. Father, I pray for every person in this congregation today. If they're struggling, Father, with whether they've ever just sort of started that journey, that they've turned from their sin and pointed themselves clearly toward you by the drawing of your Holy Spirit. Father, if there's someone here struggling with that, help them to know that this is the place for imperfect people. This is the place where we gather together, we strengthen each other, we serve together, we love one another. Help them to know, Father, that our ultimate compassion is experienced looking to you and knowing how you see us. And in the midst of our sin, which is as filthy rags, our righteousness, you see us. And you get up off the porch and run to us. God, may we do that. May there be times when we do that in our conversation. Simple, but not easy. Help us to do that. Father, we love you and we praise you. Help us to be the church that you've called us to be and continue to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.